All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could all be here tonight and worship you, Father, and hear from your word. God, I just pray that you would bless our evening, Lord, and bless our fellowship together. We love you, Lord, and we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we have a new song tonight. So it'll be new to pretty much everybody in here, except for Melissa, because she heard it last night. I think it was last night, yeah. Played it for her, so we'll see how it goes.
God in his holy place. that a big spider?
Yeah.
It looked like a big one.
Yeah,
I saw it coming down.
I thought it was I thought it was hair.
I like spiders.
Yeah.
I thought it was spiders. Why do you do that?
We didn't want you guys to be scared of the spiders.
I didn't want him to run over to you. I didn't know if he liked spiders.
A whole bunch of red ones. I think they put dead a whole bunch of red ones into.
Scary spiders. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into our studies. Lord God, we thank you again for this night. We thank you for the fun time of worship, Lord, that we had singing praise to you. I pray now, Lord, that as we get into our studies, Lord, that our hearts would just be open to your word, Lord, to whatever it is, Lord, that you would have for us to hear, Lord, and God, may it speak to our hearts where we are at, Lord, in our each and one of our lives, God. We love you, Lord, and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the last couple weeks, Pastor Michael's been talking, and we took a little break from Genesis over that time, and we were talking about the great apostasy. That was a couple weeks ago. Pastor Michael really introduced that talk to us, not one that's talked about very much in church, if at all in church for the most part, because in a lot of ways it's about the church. So why does the church want to say it's apostate? You know, it probably doesn't want to preach that. But this is the Word of God, and we preach the truth as it is. And we know from the Bible that, again, we emphasized last week, that a sign of the end of the times, the sign of the rapture being about to happen, you know, things happen in order. God gives us the introduction, the voice. Pastor Michael talked about the voice in John the Baptist. The voice had to come before the Messiah came. In this instance, last week, he chose the verse that spoke and said that prior to the rapture, that the apostasy must happen, the falling away of the church, and then the man of lawlessness would be revealed. But the apostasy has to happen first. And we've seen in our time how we're living in that transitional period. You know, he talked a little bit about that, and we can see, you know, things in motion, things moving. It's not like we're twiddling our thumbs going, hey, I wonder when this is going to happen. I don't see anything moving. No, we get to see things moving and happening. Talk about Israel, how up until, 60 years ago or so, Israel wasn't there. It wasn't a nation. 60 years ago, they came in as a nation. And that was remarkable in and of itself, because prior to that, if you go back even further to when we have the New Covenant and Pentecost, you have the church basically established running side by side with the temple. And then what happened about 40 years later? God scraped the temple, entered the church age, and it was all about the church. Now, here we are again. The church is running. 60 years have gone by now so far, running parallel to, guess who's back in their country? Israel, just as the Bible foretold it would be. And it's just a matter of time before God now scrapes the church back to God's people, the Jews, Israel. It's all foretold in Scripture. And one of the four comings of it is the apostasy. We see it in church all over the place. The falling away of the truth, the rejection of truth. Melissa and I were talking about it this last week on how it's uncanny, because you know, the Scripture flat out says it perfectly clearly that certain events are going to happen. World leaders are going to arise, currencies and so forth. And here we have the world calling for these things that they discount as being all made up garbage here in our Bible, but it's happening right before their eyes, and they're the ones that are calling for it, and they don't even know, they don't realize what they're doing, which is also in Scripture, that they're going to be blind to the truth. They're not going to be able to make out what this word says because they're lost. Their eyes have been darkened, their hearts have been hardened. So that's exciting in a sense. And then another thing that's kind of exciting to see in a sense is just how churches work today. A complete fulfillment of Scriptures, which the church doesn't really want to look at. How it says the church will gather around itself teachers that they want to hear. Not teachers that are teaching the Word of God. They're going to pick a teacher that teaches the way they want to hear. Don't make me too uncomfortable in church. don't talk about this, don't talk about that, we don't want to hear that. You're not hired for that job because you don't really like that. When really, if you go back to the church, go back to the prophets, guess what? They taught, people came. It wasn't people there, come over here and teach us. That's not how it worked. And it's so reversed nowadays. Now, the churches interview to find a pastor that's going to fit their structure and the way that they do things instead of God letting or the church following a teacher or listening to a teacher use the gifts and the calling and the leading that God has meant for it. So that's like a long-winded recap of the last couple weeks. Actually, it's short-winded because we used all our time in the last couple weeks, you know, going through it. And it was awesome. And whenever Pastor Michael was done, I was like, God, oh, can't we go another hour? You know, because it was that much fun. I was loving it. Tonight, we're back in Genesis. And just a quick recap. I'll try to go quick on the recap, I promise. We're up to Genesis 29 now, so there's a lot of Genesis if I want to really go into the review. We start at Genesis chapter 1, right at creation, the literal 7 days. We saw the creation of man. We saw the fall of man, Cain and Abel. That warning memory verse, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must rule over it. How it's a verse, I say it over and over again, commit it to memory because that's reality. Sin is crouching at the door and it wants to eat you up. It wants to rule over you, but we have to do the opposite of that. We talked about Noah. We saw the Tower of Babel. We saw entrance of Abram and Lot, and we saw Sodom and Gomorrah and Melchizedek, and we saw the contract between God and Abraham, the covenant established. We saw how part of the covenant was offspring, and how when that offspring wasn't happening, Sarai and Abram took matters into their own hands, introduced Hagar, Sarai's servant, given to Abram as a wife to bring about Ishmael. That wasn't the plan of God. That wasn't what God had in store. God had promised the covenant through Abraham and Sarah. In Isaac, we would find out. So there were consequences to their actions and so forth. We saw Abraham with Abimelech. We moved on to Isaac. And then with Isaac having to be sacrificed on the altar, and how Abraham was faithful to that calling and followed God through every single trial, still being faithful. Yeah, he stumbled. He wasn't a perfect man. We saw some of those stumblings, but overall, his faith is what held him secure. And we read about him in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac, you know, and we'll talk a little bit more tonight. After Sarai died, Abraham sent his servant to his own people in Haran, to Laban, to find a wife for Isaac and introduce Rebekah. Rebekah and Isaac are together. They have, I don't think they were very good parents at all when you look at it. You know, Isaac had his favorite. Rebekah had her favorite. The kids were butting heads. You have Jacob taking advantage of Esau, taking the birthright when Esau's at his weakest moment. Later on, you have Jacob, with the help of his mom, getting on this, you know, the goat skin, making the meal and everything, going and getting the blessing away from Isaac that was meant for Esau. Even though he did all that stuff, though, guess what? God had ordained it. God was going to have it happen. God had already said the blessing would go through the younger son, through Jacob. That's where the covenant was going to go. They took it in their own hands, and this is how it came about, born out of sin. Basically, after this happened, Jacob got scared. Rebekah got scared for him, and Jacob was sent away. And that was the last time in Genesis chapter 28, we had Jacob being sent away to do what? The excuse? Find a wife from his own people, not from the people of the land. Contrast that to Esau. Esau sees his parents sending Jacob away and says, oh, that's why we don't get along, mom and dad and I. That's why things are rough. I need to go get a wife that's not from the Canaanites. So where does he go? Ishmael. Wrong person to go to. You know, Ishmael is basically already cursed, you know, in a certain way that Ishmael was going to be set apart from the covenant, set apart from Isaac and the people of promise, and we see that still playing out today. So that wasn't a score for Esau at all, and in fact, he already had two wives, so this was his third wife, so that was a problem in and of itself. So Jacob went away, the covenant was past him, and then Jacob, on his way, stops at Bethel. Well, when he's in Bethel, he lays down, goes to sleep. God comes to him in a dream. He sees this ladder going to heaven, and the angels descending and ascending back into heaven. God at the top. And we saw the parallel between that and the New Testament, where Christ refers to himself as that ladder, that the angels ascend and descend down. So we saw how that was all connected and integrated. And then we saw the promise. God saying, I will be with you, Jacob. And Jacob then promising and confessing to God that God would be his God. This is the first time in Scripture that we have Jacob calling Almighty God his God. In the past it was my father's God, but this time it was Jacob's God. And we saw, and we talked about right at the very end in Genesis 28, we said how Jacob gave a promise to give 10% to God. And we talked about how that wasn't the institution of a tithe. And any church that says this is the tithe, 10%, they got their facts wrong, because that's not what it was about. That was Jacob's commitment that he was going to give. Nowhere was an instruction of God to do it. Nowhere was it demanded of God to do it. That was Jacob out of his own heart, out of his own heart of worship and his desire to give back to God. He chose that amount. For you or I, it may be 1% or 80%. Who knows? Whatever God calls you to give, that's a part of worship. It's not a set amount. You know, tradition has set up these set amounts, but in reality, everything is God's. 100% belongs to God. So you want to give to God? Give it all to God. You have something? Don't discount anything as being able to be used for God's purpose, because all of it belongs to God in the first place. So, that being said, we're going to move on, and we're going to be in Genesis 29 through chapter 30, verse 24. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there, and we shall read. That wasn't very short, huh? Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a 6th son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." So after Jacob's encounter with the Lord at Bethel, he headed off on his journey eastward. Jacob comes to the people of the land and he inquires where they are from. You know, he's been traveling east. There's no street signs. There's no exit here for Haran. You know, they don't have that. So he comes across a well, people out there goes, where are you from? Where am I at? You know, I'm looking for someone. Do you know Laban? Yeah, you do. Well, is it well with him? You know, that they're all innocent questions, but they're also purposeful in demonstrating how little Jacob knows his distant family. All he knew was to go to them. What would he find? No idea. Would they be sick? Would they be poor? Would he even have any family when he got there? He didn't know any of these things. You know, and that last question must have been on his mind as he traveled. He had just left everything he knew behind. He left the inheritance there. He left the family. He left the wealth, the comforts of home, everything, and came with nothing but this hope, nothing but the instruction to go find a wife. knowing that the real purpose that he was going was to get away from Esau, who wanted to kill him. The shepherds point out Rachel coming, the daughter of Laban, Jacob's cousin. So Jacob's response isn't that surprising here. Two responses. First, he addresses the men. Well, there's Rachel. All right, now let's focus on you guys real quick. Why are you here? Water the sheep and go. It's not time to have them pasture in here. He wants them to leave, you know, for obvious reasons. He doesn't really want them there. He's making a point to say, you don't belong here right now. Get going. And he's pointing out the obvious, what should be happening. You should be watering the sheep, and you should be getting out to the field. Then he says, well, to do that, open the well. Come on, guys. Rachel's coming with the sheep. Have it ready. Get the well open. It's a large stone. Remember that, a large stone over the well. Second response of Jacob, he acts. Jacob intervenes. He removes the stone. Single-handedly removing this large stone that, from the text, looks like multiple men moved the stone normally. Jacob removed the stone. Jacob watered the sheep of Rachel. He greets her with a kiss, weeping, sharing who he is with her. What did Jacob demonstrate? He demonstrates his strength. He demonstrates his need, his heart, his emotional state towards his family, all during this discord. And look what Jacob did, though. He served first. He didn't introduce himself to Rachel first. He acted first. He served. He loved. Then he introduced who he was. We also see that Jacob was targeted, and he was precise. He didn't water all the sheep that were there. He watered Rachel's, certain sheep only. Then we see Jacob greets Rachel with a familial kiss. Not a romantic kiss, not an inappropriate kiss. The text doesn't reflect such. And Jacob weeps. Just think about what he's feeling here. What's going on in his life? What he had just lost, the journey he had just made. The weeping he's doing is an outpouring of what's actually also happening inside. He found his family. He's found hope. He's experienced the faithfulness of God. This is an overwhelming weeping. We can't overlook the fact also that this wasn't necessarily the way things had to have happened. Jacob being sent away, alone, nothing with him, staying with family he doesn't know. All these things that we see here happen as a result of his actions and Rebekah's actions to deceive Isaac, to take from Esau what Esau believed to be his, even though it would have been Jacob's because of the promise of God. God had ordained it, but the methods, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the ends do not justify the means. Jacob is going to pay a price for the sins that he committed. This journey was born from a need to flee from Esau because of his treachery. This journey, which had been taken before by Abraham's servant on behalf of Isaac, was completely different as a result of Jacob's actions. So what lesson can we take out of this? You know, what hardships do we bring upon ourselves as a result of our own poor choices? Is God in control of all things? Yes. Will God's will be done always? Yes. Yet at the same time, we have a measure of free will and choice that God will work within. Yes, his will is done, but the road that is taken to it may have many paths. For example, we can say, and I'm the first to say it, I say it all the time, we will not die until God calls us home. True statement? We will not die until God calls us home. We do not choose our time to go. God does. Well, what about suicide? Seems clear that you're choosing, right? Is suicide a sin? Yes. But don't think that you yourself determined your expiration date when you committed suicide. You couldn't take your life without God allowing that life to be taken. Scripture is clear on that. God is always in control. But with that knowledge, we don't set aside the responsibility to use our noggins and be safe, to not recklessly endanger ourselves, unless God, of course, calls us to put ourselves in danger. God may not take you home, But that doesn't mean you won't have serious consequences that leave you wishing you were dead. God will still use you even then to bring about his plan. It just could have gone better for you had you done it God's way. You know, does that make sense? You know, just because you don't die doesn't mean that that was what was best for you. You kind of brought things on yourself. Use your noggin to be smart. Another lesson is Jacob demonstrates his love. He served his family first. He served Rachel first. Then he introduced himself. We ought to live for Christ in a like manner. Our lives need to show who lives in us. Show our character. Show our love first. If our lives are just as others in the world, they're not holy, not sanctified, not genuine, but dirty and stained, what good are the words that come out of our mouth? Live for Christ. Serve him. And in living Jesus, share Jesus. Introduce who you are, that is Christ, to others. Yet again, following the model that we see here with Jacob, be wise. Jacob didn't water all the flocks. He was selective. Seek the Lord when you share him, when you introduce him. Seek his ways. Seek his words. Every person in this world is unique. Could we go out and just pick up a megaphone and start to proclaim the gospel? Sure we could. But what would the benefit be? What would the cost be? Each person is individually different. Perhaps God has destined them for destruction. Perhaps God would have you not take the precious time that he's allotted for you in your life and use it to share with that person. Perhaps God would have you share, but would have you approach them in a different way that they would be more sensitive to. You see, you don't know these things if you don't seek the direction and will of the king. Be selective and wise in the knowledge of the king so as to be effective in this world for his glory. Moving on in verse 12, everything's looking great. Big family reunion. Everyone's happy. They're all embracing one another, kissing one another. Again, no more romantic of a kiss than with Rachel. Yeah, why do I keep saying that? Why do I keep emphasizing about the kiss? I shouldn't have to. Yeah. And it's purely because of the world we live in today. I shouldn't have to ever say anything about that. It should be understood as like a brotherly hug or a pat on the back, a greeting. But in our world today, some people that are demented and satanic in heart would twist words here to wickedness and say things from a pulpit like, see right here in Scripture, physical romance outside of marriage is perfectly okay. God was good with it. Or, see right there when Laban kissed Jacob, homosexual behavior accepted by God. What? You're sick, you're demented, and you have no part in the things of God. You don't understand them. That's not what Scripture is saying. So, and it's pathetic that we have to say that, but that's the world we live in today. They take five words of Scripture and it's all twisted. Verse 15 introduces a different twist from the big happy reunion. Should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Good old Uncle Laban here. He's a family man, right? Sure, come stay with me, nephew. But he's also always the businessman. Jacob is staying with the family. He's living with them. He's helping out, doing all the things that a family member would. Well, now his position's going to take a turn. Hired hand. Servant. One who's employed. It seems relatively innocent, but if you think things through, you'll see that's not quite as innocent. Go back a couple chapters and what has happened, you know, historically. The blessing of the Lord was bestowed upon Jacob. Remember the pattern through Genesis as the blessing passed along. Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. Everyone that they were around was also blessed. The blessings of these men of God, these chosen ones, spilled over onto those that kept them in their company. Undoubtedly, the same spilling over was already happening in that month with Jacob in Laban's company. That being the case, well, it's advantageous to keep Jacob around. What better way to keep him around than to hire him on? Let's strike a deal. You know, this wasn't a blank check. This was, hey, nephew, let's talk business. What should your pay be? And then I'll think about it and I'll let you know. Well, skip down to verse 18 and 19. Jacob names his price. 7 years of work for your younger daughter, Rachel. What's Laban's response? It's better that I give her to you than any other man. Deal. Jacob's price was no price at all. Laban would have given her to him, but he still accepted it. It was a win-win for Laban. Laban was quite happy with himself. Well, let's pause. What do you think of this so far? How do you perceive Laban in this deal? And what lessons can we see in this for our own families? Where previously have we seen family members serving other family members for wages? We haven't. Yet we model this concept in our society all the time with the principles of allowances. Simple principle. We model Uncle Laban, though when we look at it from this side of the Bible, we see it for what it truly was. It was a shameful thing that was being done. And Melissa and I, we won't give our kids allowances for chores. We're a family. We help one another out, period. You helping out in the daily affairs of the family does not entitle you to wages. You don't work for me, you're family, that's it. Does it pose challenges? Sure it does. You got to think of ways to still allow the kids to earn money, to learn the concepts of working for money, to not be lazy, teaching the value of money, how it comes with a price and how it has a limited quantity. You know, these are all lessons we teach our kids, but not a lesson that I think should be taught modeling Uncle Laban and Jacob. You know, getting back to the text here, what else is significant about Jacob offering his service for 7 years in exchange for Rachel? Well, it was customary back then to bring gifts and more or less kind of purchase the woman that you would marry back then. You go back to Genesis chapter 24 and 52, and this is when Abraham's servant went to get Rebekah. The servant brought out jewelry or silver and of gold and garments and gave them Rebekah. He also gave her brother and her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with them ate and drank. They spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Well, in this case, what did Jacob have to give? If he had done it God's way from the get-go, without the deception, without the deceit, he wouldn't have been fleeing his brother Esau, running for his life. He would have had all the wealth of Isaac with him. They could have easily brought that to Laban as that wedding gift, that purchase, that dowry. But he has nothing. He's left it all behind. All the wealth, the inheritance, all the gifts. And having nothing to give, he gives himself. He worked. Had he taken a different path, the story would have gone different. Contained between these verses is a description of Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. We're told that Leah is older, but her eyes were weak or soft. Rachel is the younger, and we're told she is beautiful in form and appearance. So some have argued that this wording here gives Leah just a completely bad rap. That it's not reasonable to understand this as speaking to the actual physical desirability of Leah, but rather her mind. Or her gentle spirit. So, figure, okay, well, let's look at both these concepts and explore them a little more. Let's take the idea that this is reference to her mind or her spirit being weak or not weak, but soft, gentle. In other words, she has a soft or gentle spirit or persuasion. A woman who is soft-spoken, sensitive, kind, gentle. Well, then we would read this passage to convey that while Leah was lovely in spirit, Rachel was lovely on the outside. Not to say that Leah wasn't, but rather that what was inside her was of greater beauty. And I appreciate this understanding because, in a way, it truly reflects the difference between God and man and magnifies that which is most important and should be most important to us, our character. As we read on tonight, we see the children of Leah, one being Judah, which we know would be the messianic line. We see God's blessing upon Leah for whatever reasons. God looked at Leah and it wasn't about the outer appearance at all. It was all about her heart. Yet what was it that Jacob was drawn to? The physical appearance. His choice was Rachel. Different from God's choice? More than likely. And I say that Leah was God's choice probably because of what we see God do and promise through Leah. One difference that I want to bring to your attention here also is and it's one that I think is important for us today, is the means that Jacob took to find a wife versus the means Abraham's servant took to find Isaac a wife. When Abraham's servant made the journey, it was completely centered on what God would do. God showed him the perfect woman. God's will be done. Everything was God. Compare that, contrast that to Jacob. He goes, he stays with Laban for a month, he falls in love with Rachel. Why? Her beauty is what he saw. We have the description. Nowhere do we see Jacob praying or seeking God's direction for this important decision. Why is that important for us today? Because in everything we do, we ought to be seeking God's ways, God's will. We read in Scripture that his ways are not our ways. Why would you think that anything you do without seeking him would be remotely close to what he would have in mind? If at the very core we're so different from God, it's more likely that anything you would seek to do prior to seeking what God would have you do is more than likely the exact thing you ought not to do. Because Scripture says, your ways are not my ways. You are so different from me. As you read the text, you'll see the problems that come out of Jacob's love for Rachel. Add to that, that when we seek God's will, and as Pastor Michael likes to say, put on our faith spectacles, we stop looking with the eyes of man, but rather see what matters to God, the heart. I'm not saying that if you're a beautiful woman on the outside that you're sunk. Not at all. But while you may be a beautiful woman outside, it's the beauty within that truly will matter. Take Melissa, for example. And she's going to hate me using her. Melissa is extremely beautiful and gorgeous. She's got the Rachel quality here. And I'm not saying that just because she's my wife either. And I do find her attractive. She truly is. Ask anyone and they will say the same. I get it told, well, maybe not Mike. Mike couldn't say that. I get told all the time from people at my work that have seen pictures of my family or met Melissa personally. Yet, it wasn't that drew me to her. If that was all that Melissa was about, we would have never gotten married. No, it was the beauty within, the gentle spirit that was and is in love with Jesus that was in her. And if you know Melissa personally, then you can't help but see the beauty within her. It's that beauty that matters more than anything else. So, am I lucky? A blessed man? Yes. I got beauty within, I got beauty out. Are you blushing yet?
We all struck it rich.
Yeah. Gold mine in the room here. Well, let's look at the other reading that presents itself here. Namely, that Leah's eyes were physically weak. That she was not physically attractive. That her eyes were droopy or lazy or simply just not desirable to look at. Take the scripture here to be a simple contrast. Rachel was gorgeous, Leah was not gorgeous. Well, taking this reading, we still see the same lesson played out in the life and blessings, the offspring of Leah. God wasn't about physical appearance. Additionally, we have another lesson, one that's apparent in both readings, but even more so here. How does the world perceive you? How do you perceive yourself even? Maybe there are physical characteristics of yourself that you don't like or that are culturally undesirable. And today with modern medicine procedures, many if not all things can be changed. You can make yourself appear however you want to. But why? The world, others, you even might write you off as a reject, as irrelevant or flawed. But to God, you're precious and perfect just how he created you. God will use you and bless you and be everything to you if you set your focus on him. How many billions of dollars is thrown into the cosmetic industry as people strive to appear more desirable? All that money for vanity, for something that matters very little to God. If Leah was ugly, guess what? She was beautiful in the eyes of God and blessed by him and it would be through her that the royal line would come, through her that the covenant would continue, that redemption would come. What is God using you for? Whatever reading you take of this, the lessons are similar and relevant for us today in how we perceive the world around us. Relevant in how we understand the heart of God and the things that matter to Him. Relevant in helping us get a proper perspective as we look through the faith spectacles at our world, at people, at ourselves. Jacob served as he promised, and the 7 years seemed but a few days because of the love he had for her. And besides the obvious romantic aspect of the scripture, it was such a 7 years, but it was just like yesterday. Barely any time passed. Very romantic. It was because his heart was set on beautiful Rachel, the love of his life. You know, there's a couple things that we should pull from this. One, when we love something, truly love it, there is nothing that we would not do for them. We're consumed by them. We see an example of love here that's worth emulating in our lives, a love of sacrifice, a love of commitment, a love of focus. The neat thing about love of this kind is that even the highest price seems so small in comparison to the worth of the one that we love. Too often in relationships today, people get in this mode of me, me, me. Rather than sacrifice and giving for that person, they forget the love they might once have had and take it for granted. You know, don't misinterpret me to be saying that you can't have any personal desires or can't want to do other things or have relationships with other people. Just because you may does not in any way diminish your love for someone. But what I am getting at is, where's your heart? Is your heart set on the one you love? Do you show it? You know, I think men are weak and pathetic these days. Look at the divorce rate. Rather than put forth the effort and go to any length to hold on to a family, they give it all up and they throw it all away. Why? Because it's the easy thing to do. They don't know what it means to love. Take this model and apply it to our Lord, the one true love of our lives. Our years with Him are so short, they fly by. Our time serving Him out of our love for Him, so short. The little we do in our lives serving Him, showing Him our love, such a small, small fraction of what He is truly worth. Is that your infatuation with Jesus? If so, great. Continue in the love of Him. If not, what's in the way? What's grabbed hold of your heart and stolen it away from Him? Remember the day you met Him, that you set your gaze upon Him, the love of your life. Just because the 7 years seem like just a few short days doesn't mean Jacob wasn't keeping track of time. When those 7 years were up, he went to Laban and said, "It's time, pay up, give me my wife." He was ready. Was Jacob focused? Yes, he was. Did he have his eyes set on the finish line? Yes, he did. On the prize? Yes. Likewise, we ought to be just as focused on our love, Jesus. Our eyes focused on the finish line, running the race. We looked at Paul's words in Scripture last week, or the week prior again, as Pastor Michael was teaching. We don't just run a race to be in the race. We run it to win the prize, to finish the race. So Laban throws this great party, and pay attention to verse 23. In the evening, this is important, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. In the morning, Jacob looked, and guess what? Not Rachel, it was Leah. All right, at first read, you got to be thinking, how in the world does this happen? How could he not have known that it was Leah? Go back to the wedding customs back then. The wife-to-be would be veiled until the consummation of the marriage when the couple were alone. Add to this that key phrase in verse 23, in the evening. It was nighttime. It was dark. They didn't have light switches, to turn on. They didn't just flip the switch and the light bulb in the tent flicked on to see what was in there. When you went into your house or your tent or whatever you were entering at night, unless you had a fire lit, it would be pitch black. Add to this, Laban threw a feast, a party. Likely there was wine at the feast. Jacob quite possibly was very relaxed. Put it all together. Go to a party, have some wine, your wife's there, but you can't see her because she's completely veiled until you're alone. You go in at nighttime to your pitch black tent alone with your quote unquote wife. It's dark, you lift the veil, the marriage is consummated in the morning. Wait a minute. Something's off here, something's wrong. And before we get into the various aspects of the deception that took place, reflect on these circumstances and contrast that with Christ, life with Christ versus life apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we're shrouded in darkness. We have no direction, no purpose. We don't see the pitfalls, the deceptions, or the problems. Life is lived in the rearview mirror, so to say. You live the consequences of life, and you live it out in the dark. When Christ enters our life, he illuminates the way. We can see the truth. We see the truth of what was done in the dark, and seeing the truth as illumined by Christ, what is our response? Humility, brokenness, repentance. Then we move forward with Christ. We have a light to guide our steps to avoid the pitfalls, the traps, the deceptions. So, all right, we have this deception. Who did it? It's like that the game, you know, was it Clue? Yeah. Who did it? Who did the deception? Laban, of course, right? Well, that's obvious. He knew what the wages were. 7 years for the younger daughter, for Rachel, not Leah. But good old Uncle Laban, he's always the businessman. What happens after Jacob marries Rachel? There goes Jacob, right? Well, we can't have that. Laban's answer in verse 26 doesn't excuse the deception. The arrangement was for Rachel, irregardless of the custom. Well, who else was part of this deception? What about Leah? She's in there. She's got the veil covered, but she knows that she's her and not Rachel. Seems like she would have to be part of it, being that she was the one there. The question is, how much of the deception was forced on her by her father, and how much was of her own choosing? We don't know. Irregardless, though, we have a dilemma, and it's something we've talked about before. At what point does obeying your parents stop and obeying God take precedence? Doing what is right take priority? Culturally, it would have been a terrifying thing to defy Laban, her father. Leah would have been completely subject to his authority, and no such thing existed as women's rights or any of that nonsense. The father was the head of the family, period. Yet we know from Scripture that serving God is our top priority. No man has authority above that of the king, that of Almighty God. It's foolish to even entertain violating the word of the Lord in favor of the word of man. Laban has a plan still, though. Go to Uncle Laban, business Laban. Tell you what, I'll go ahead and give you Rachel in exchange for another 7 years. Really? That's what the original deal was for. I did my 7 years for Rachel. Not Leah. I already served my 7 years. What a mess. Jacob agrees, though. He finishes the bridal week with Leah, then takes Rachel to be his wife as well. How do you think this is going to go? Two sisters, one husband. Not looking good. That'd be like, Melissa, you're my wife. Tabitha, you're my wife. All right, let's go home, girls. How do you think that would play out? Yeah, thumbs down, major thumbs down. Jacob marries Rachel in verse 30, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. What a sad life for Leah. Gentle Leah, whether in spirit or in appearance, already lowly, now married to a man that does not love her, that despises her, that sees her as the cheat, the fruit of deception. This, he loved Rachel more, doesn't really convey the full depth of what Jacob felt for Leah. Keep reading in verse 31, and the Lord saw that Leah was hated. It wasn't just, I love you, but love her more. It was, I love Rachel, I hate you, Leah. I hate you, I hate what you represent, and I'm stuck with you. Yet I'll still have kids with you. Come on, Jacob. Well, remember what Jacob did to Esau? Remember how Jacob purchased the birthright from Esau in his moment of weakness? Remember how Esau despised the birthright? That constant reminder, the inheritance always growing, knowing that it would be Jacob's. Remember how Jacob deceived Isaac and took the blessing that Isaac was going to give to Esau? Remember how Esau hated Jacob, wanted to kill Jacob? Jacob was the constant reminder of what was supposed to, in his mind, have been his. How the tables have turned now. Who's deceived now? Jacob. Jacob's getting to experience the other side, the side of the one that was cheated now. Verse 31 enters the account of the first four children born by Leah. Immediately at the forefront of this, we see that though Leah is hated by Jacob, she's favored by God. God, demonstrating his power and divine will, opens the womb of unfavored Leah, pouring out his blessing on her. Why do I say he poured out a blessing on her? Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We won't go into too much detail of each of the sons, other than the window that they present us into the heart of Leah. Firstborn is Reuben. You know, this is important because as the eldest son, the birthright belonged to him. Even though Rachel was the one that he wanted to marry, it was Reuben that had the right to the birthright. Deuteronomy 21 tells us if a man has two wives, one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Even though Rachel was loved and Leah unloved, Reuben, through Leah, will possess the right of firstborn. More importantly than that, even, is Leah's remarks found in verse 32. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Leah knew that the Lord was in control, that the Lord saw her lowly state, that the Lord loved her and was providing for her. Yet at the same time, she held out hope that maybe now somehow Jacob would love her. We know this ends up not being the case, because as we continue reading, she has another son, Simeon, and remarks, because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. Even after the birth of Reuben, Leah was still hated. We can see, though, that it is something that she pines over. She prays over it. She cries to God over it. And Leah knew here and exclaims that God heard her cries. Next, she has Levi. And again, we still see her yearning for her husband. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. He's got to love me now. Look at what I've given him. Finally, she bears a fourth son, Judah, and says, this time I will praise the Lord. Prior to Judah, her heart was clinging to Jacob. Her hope was that he would someday love her how she ought to be loved. This has got to be one of the saddest scriptures as you look into the heart of this woman rejected by her husband. Not physically rejected, obviously, having babies, but emotionally rejected, unloved. With each child, Leah acknowledges the sovereign providence of Almighty God and sees each child as a spark of hope at winning the love of Jacob. But we see a change in her fourth son, Judah. What's the big change? No mention of Jacob here. The blessing of her children finally realized. This wasn't for Jacob to love you. These children were the love of the father being poured out to Leah. She understands. And this time, it's only about the Lord. And she worships. This time I will praise the Lord. Again, remember the significance of this fourth child of Jacob, Judah. King David was from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. The Messiah, Jesus, was through what line? King David, the tribe of Judah, the fourthborn of Leah and Jacob. The response of Leah, this time I will praise the Lord, is the same response that we should have towards Jesus. Worship. Praise. Move on to chapter 30. Let's see how things are working out with the two sisters. One husband. Chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Not so well, probably. Jacob is 0 for 2 right now. Leah's brokenhearted because Jacob doesn't love her. Rachel's brokenhearted because though loved, Leah has everything that she wants. Because though she's loved, she's publicly shamed by her lack of children. Besides the obvious wrong of two sisters being married to one man, what else is wrong in this picture? Rachel's response. Give me children or I shall die. Wow. Drama queen. It's like, women. Give me children or I'm going to die. It's crazy. She wasn't happy with the love of her husband. No, she wants children now. You know what's sad about this? We could look at this and say, chill out, Rachel. Look at what you've got. But how many marriages today are on the rocks or have dissolved even due to the lack of ability to have children? The fact of the matter is that this one issue even today brings strife and hardship to marriages. Melissa and I recently went through the process of adopting our son Trevor. Along the way, we met other couples, and as we were going through the process, and we read a bit of material that the agency required throughout the process. And you know what we saw? Can you guess what we saw? Many people were so wrapped up in themselves and what their needs were for adopting. It was all about them, their efforts, their strife, their emotions, their stress, their anger, their sadness, when in reality, adoption has nothing to do with them. Adoption has everything to do with providing this child with the love of a family, of rescuing this child from a world that's running down the wide path to hell, of giving this child a hope, a future, giving them Jesus. Adoption has everything to do with Jesus, and yet so many people just don't get it. It's no wonder it's difficult for them. And honestly, I don't know how they make it through sometimes. Marriages not founded in the Lord have a much harder chance of surviving the storm. Any storm, for that matter. Why? Because apart from the Lord, you don't even know what love is. Nor do you know how to love. What you think you know, it's infatuation. It's not love, because you can't know love if you don't know Jesus. But back to the issue of infertility. A proper perspective on the Lord changes everything. Jacob actually has the right perspective here in verse 2. Listen up, Rachel. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In other words, am I God? Can I make you have children? No. Whether you struggle with fertility or are medically deemed infertile, guess what? The doctors out there, they have no power over the womb. God can open the womb of anyone he pleases, and he can close the womb of anyone he pleases. Children are from the Lord. It cracks me up when I hear people planning out pregnancies. We're going to start trying now so that we can have it then. We're going to go off birth control now. We're going to go on it here. We're going to do this here. Guess what? God decides when to open and close the womb. Listen, if God is truly doing the choosing, guess what? No matter what you think you're doing, God's in control. Whether you're using birth control or get a vasectomy or whatever you do, God still does the choosing despite your best efforts. But if you're truly letting God choose, good luck planning it. It's not going to happen unless God deems it to happen. Listen, just like Jacob said, God is in control. God closes the womb, God opens the womb, no matter what. Moving on, Rachel's plan now, since she hadn't had children, Jacob just told her it's not in his power to make her bear children, is, guess what, I'm going to give you my servant, Bilhah, as a kind of surrogate to bear children that would be recognized as Rachel's own. Sound a little bit like Hagar and Sarai there? Just a bit. And it just seems like some lessons are never learned. Bilhah conceives, she gives birth to Dan, and look what Rachel says. God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son. In Rachel's mind, it was the judgment of God upon her to close her womb. And she's right. It was the determination of God to do so, not necessarily based on anything she did or didn't do, but based solely upon God's good pleasure. Yet while recognizing God's judgment on her, she recognized that God heard her, and in his mercy gave her a son through Bilhah. What I find neat about this is take Hagar, Leah, and Rachel, all three women familiar with sorrow, all three women cry out to God, and all three women glorify God in recognizing that he hears, he listens, he cares. It's repeated time and time again in Scripture. God revealing to his people, revealing to us that he hears. Bilhah gave birth to a second son, Naphtali. She says, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. We see in this the struggle between the two sisters, Rachel wrestling against Leah. For what? For love, for attention, for pride, for Jacob. She looks at the birth of these children as a victory for her. She has the love. Now she also has the children. It gets even better. Verse 9, Leah, who was just praising God for Judah, she gets her focus where it should be on God. Now Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children and takes her servant Zilpah and gives her to Jacob as a wife. Leah looks over at Rachel. She's got the love. Now she's got the children. Let's wrestle again. It's going to continue. Here, take Zilpah. More children. Zilpah conceived. Gad and Asher are born. We move on in verse 14 through 21. We have an account regarding some fruit that Rachel wanted. Rachel and Leah go back and forth a bit. Finally, the arrangement is in exchange for the fruit. Leah gets to have Jacob for some time. God once again opens Leah's womb. Issachar and Zebulun are born. And finally, a daughter, Dinah. In closing this section, we have the 11th son of Jacob born through Rachel, Joseph. In verse 22, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. And Rachel, recognizing the sovereignty of God in the matter, glorifies him, exclaiming that it's he, God, who took away her reproach or shame. We have Leah, unloved, unwanted by Jacob. She has 8 sons, 6 natural, 2 through her servant. One of those sons, Judah, the bearer of the messianic promise. Then we have Rachel, the one that was attractive in love. She has 3 sons, 1 natural, 2 through her servant, and still that one son, Joseph, would be the salvation for many, and yet one son is still to come, that of Benjamin. And when we look at scriptures like these, we see a lot of ourselves, a lot of our own culture, the same hang-ups, the same issues that plagued people then still playing a role in our society. We see marriages on the rocks. We see families that look more like businesses. We see self-image and measure of worth by all the wrong standards. We see a world that's one and only focus is self, a world that's spiraling down and down and down towards destruction. The only hope is Christ. The only light to show the way to flee the destruction is Christ. When we set our focus there, our perspective there, everything is different. We don't have to follow the same cycle that the world follows. We don't have to feel unloved, feel unwanted or undesirable, shamed or cheated. Instead, we live out our days working, yes, running, yes, for what? For the prize, for life. And before you know it, the days of work are over. They were as a few days because of our love for our Lord and Savior. Being a Christian is not about working to please an almighty dictator. It's not about working to be good enough so as to earn the right of passage into heaven. So many people have that all messed up. If that's your idea of being a Christian, you're off. It's about a love for your Savior that compels you and drives you to truly desire more than anything else to serve the Lord, to be with the Lord, to read His Word, to pray, to conform your life to Him, to give up all control and run full bore towards Him, head over heels in love with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your Word. We thank you for its infallible truth, Lord. And how every bit of Scripture, Lord, when looked at through your eyes, Lord, looked at with a Christ-like perspective, Lord, just reveals so much to us. God, I just pray that we would learn from the Scriptures, Lord, that we would learn from your Word, Lord, that we would apply it to our lives, Father, that all Scripture, when we read it, that we would seek to understand it, to be encouraged by it, to grow through it, to transform our lives through it, Lord. That we wouldn't just ever read Scripture just to pass the time like a good old book, Lord, but that it would be truly your voice speaking to our hearts, Lord, and making a difference in us. God, I pray that we would just be men and women that are head over heels in love with you, Lord. God, that nothing else would get in the way, nothing else would steal our hearts, Lord, but that you would be our one and only true love, Lord. God, go with us tonight, Lord, as we leave here. Watch over us, protect us, Lord, bless us. We seek to follow you, Lord, and serve you in everything we do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Yes.